Easter. If you can, turn with me to Matthew 27. For years, I never went to a sunrise service. I had gone to them when I was a kid. I would usher at the things. We would have these big sunrise services at the lake, and I would be stuck on that duty. And for years after that, I did not go until I came here. And I found that it was part of my job. So every year, I have gotten up and faced whatever dodgy weather we were going to have for Easter, most often freezing cold. Freezing cold. Brutal. And I remember the first year I was here, it rained. And there's about 40 or 50 people standing out there at sunrise with no sun, in the rain, trying to keep the pages of my Bible dry. And I thought, wow, look at all these people show up for sunrise service. 5 years later, we have the most beautiful Easter morning I can recall. Sunshine, it's the first time I haven't worn my trench coat. And 15 people showed up. What is wrong with you people? I can't figure you out. I've been here so long. I still can't. Anyway, and I know next year, it's going to be snowing. And probably 100 people there. Let's go to prayer. Father, we are so thankful. And certainly, we would not say that everybody here or presume that everybody here is a believer. But Father, in this room, the vast majority of us know You as Savior and Lord. And Father, that means I sit here today with my brothers and sisters, people who are made that way because of Your cross, people who are made that way because of Your resurrection. Because You rose from the dead, we shall rise. Because You rose from the dead, we shall see You. Because You rose from the dead, we shall spend eternity together. What mild affliction we take now. Help us to hold it in perspective of that. And Father, help me to look across my brother or my sister with the awareness that You have made them exactly that, my brother, my sister. And help us to treat one another in the light of Your resurrection every day. In Your name we pray. Amen. Public executions have always been of great interest to people until modern times. Up until very, very recently in America, it was permissible and actually not socially awkward at all to go and see a public execution. In a sense, I think we're probably too... We would say we're too civilized for that now, but I think people would be embarrassed to go and watch. And really, it was the spectacle, it was the curiosity. Some, of course, went to see justice done. But people love the spectacle of it. It's in our blood. It's who we are. It's why the gladiatorial games in ancient Rome were of such popularity. And it's why that habit of human beings persisted up until quite recently, and in other countries it's still permissible. So Jesus' crucifixion was a common sight, and for most people there was not the awareness that something supernatural was going on. In fact, outside of things that God interjected into that day, no one would have ever known. That centurion who said, "Surely this was the Son of God," responding to what was going on in and around Jesus' crucifixion, for him, that was an astonishing realization, because I'm sure he had seen thousands of crucifixions, at least public executions. And today we're looking at a passage, and I want you to realize what Scripture emphasizes. It has become the vogue, especially at Easter, to talk in great detail about what would have occurred to Jesus' body as he was crucified, the whole causing of asphyxia because of his body's weight and the lifting up of his arms. And of course, the wounds that he had suffered, the blood loss, all of those things. But Scripture, in all of its accounts, all four of the Gospels, does not focus on that. Actually, the focus is on something different. We're going to look at that focus today. If you can, pick up with me in Matthew 27. We're picking up in verse 27. And we see these words. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they'd mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And they were coming out, and as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. As weak as Jesus was, he was forced to carry his cross. A full bore cross could have weighed up to 300 pounds. Jesus probably just carrying the cross beam, so roughly half that weight. And he gets it as far as the city gates, and at that point he can carry it no longer, probably due to blood loss. And a man is pressed into service to carry it for him. And in verse 33 we see this: "And when they had come to the place of Golgotha," which means place of the skull, "they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it he was unwilling to drink." Of course, we recognize that as an anesthesia to help him deal with the pain, but he refused it. "When they crucified him, they divided his garments among them, casting lots." This is typical for the description of Jesus' crucifixion. One verse. "When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots." Simple statement. They crucified him. Jesus was nailed to a cross, and that was the end of it. But notice what the passage focuses on following. Verse 36. "Sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put above his head the charges against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests, and along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." Notice what the focus is. The focus is on the people who were there in their relationship to Jesus. I've always been amazed by this, but it really comes through. There is almost no statement about the guts, the gore, the misery of Jesus' crucifixion. Rather, the focus is on what is happening around him. Now, we recognize and realize that Golgotha is an out-of-the-way place where you would crucify people, but it is a place that is highly visible. But make no doubt about it, people were not just passing by. They were there to see. And I wonder, if we were there, could we keep away? I'm not really sure how the disciples did it, but they were so afraid and had scattered to the wind. We have only a record that John was there along with his mother and some of the ladies. But I don't know how they could stay away. But there they are, witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus, unaware that something supernatural is going on. And I want you to notice, folks, that really this is carefully choreographed. Notice the elders are there. Notice the leaders, the religious leaders are there. This thing has been set up from the beginning to communicate something. Because it's not enough to kill Jesus. They could have managed that with an assassin. But they had to kill the message. And this day is really carefully scripted to do that. We find this other places in Scripture as Jesus is in the various trials, that the leaders are coming along behind the crowd, encouraging the crowd to crucify, crucify. Give us Barabbas. This is all sort of being pushed by leadership. And so this is as well. What they are trying to do in the crucifixion of Jesus is to destroy the message. Jesus, of course, had lost crowds in the last few months before because he began to preach about difficult things and people simply backed off of that, fearful. But there were still tremendous crowds. The message was very, very powerful. His popularity was very strong still. They had to destroy the message. So as crucifixion comes into play, notice what they are trying to destroy, and they are doing that with a series of accusations. First of all, notice the scene. The Roman cohort is involved. This is an absolutely key point, is that the administration of this sort of justice had to be done from the top down. It had to have the stamp of Rome upon it. The Jews had limited ability to kill people. They could stone people to death. We recall that the woman who was caught in adultery was going to be stoned to death by a group of Jews. But it was very important for leadership to have the Roman cohort involved. Jesus had to look guilty. He's being charged, in essence, with treason, and he had to look guilty. So the Roman cohort was involved, and of course they had their fun. Those soldiers being soldiers and hard and calloused in some ways, absolutely pagan in their origins, cruel in their intent, had fun with Jesus, mocking him, abusing him. But when they get him outside, notice, at that point he is beaten, at that point he is bruised, he is carrying a cross. Anybody who was coming into Jerusalem that day, if they had looked over and seen him, they would have seen a pathetic and criminal sight. And they may have turned to somebody there and said, "Hey, what's going on?" They said, "Oh, just the crucifixion of a petty criminal. Nothing important." And that visitor would have passed on his way and probably not thought twice about it. To the rest of the world, I want you to realize, for us, this is a big deal. For us, this is our Savior, but we know who we're talking about. To everybody else, this would have appeared a common sight. He must be guilty. It's the Romans who are crucifying him. This isn't some petty, trumped-up charge. This is Rome we're talking about, and they don't make mistakes. Of course he's guilty. There is an accusation of the entire Roman world against Jesus, and it is carefully scripted to kill the message and the messenger. The next thing we notice is this. They were dividing up his lots, and as they sat there to keep watch, a number of things happened. First of all, the charges were put above his head. Recall, Rome has pronounced him guilty. The second is this. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, and notice what the text says. One on his right and one on the left. There's the accusation of Rome, but folks, there's also the accusation of his company. Why did they crucify Jesus in the middle? Well, in our minds, there is this picture. It's a picture that I've seen from childbirth, but it's sort of a silhouette of the cross, and it's always flanked by two with Jesus in the middle. In my mind, it always seems as a measure of Christ's prominence, that he's the focus of the picture. But that's exactly what Rome intended too. How do we know Jesus is guilty? Well, Rome is putting him to death. How do we know Jesus is guilty? Well, look at who he's being crucified with. Jesus is right there in the middle. Folks, if you were a stranger and you were walking by and you saw three men crucified, would you not conclude that they were all together? Wouldn't you? You thought, oh, it must be a gang of thieves caught in some measure of crime. There they are. That one in the middle must be the ringleader. He must be the worst of the lot. Notice the text actually says, one on his right and one on his left. The message was to be clear. There is an accusation in Jesus' company. Don't you know that the leaders were ecstatic? The Jewish leaders, oh man, this is great. Look at him. He looks guilty of sin. And aren't we lucky that there was another crucifixion going on today? Man, we are in hog heaven. This guy looks guilty. The accusation of his company. And then those who were passing by, the crowd, hurling abuse and wagging their heads. Now, I want you to realize that this is a cultural thing. It's one of those things that we don't really notice, but it's very clear in the text that this is important. In the ancient Near East, if you want to insult somebody, you take off your sandal and you show them the bottom of it. It's an ancient Near Eastern custom. You show them the bottom of it. In fact, a woman who was divorcing her husband righteously could take his sandal off him in front of the crowd and show him the bottom of his sandal. It's incredibly insulting. And you think, well, big deal. But I had a friend. He was in Israel a few years ago, and he bumped into somebody. Something happened. He actually made a mistake. It was his fault. And the Orthodox Jew that he had offended in the crowd took his shoe off and showed him the bottom of his shoe. He said, "Dorian, you have no idea. I felt like such a fool. This guy showed me his sandal." I was like, I didn't even know what. This is one of those things, folks. The wagging of the head is exactly that. People walking by, wagging their head. It's a very strong cultural statement. Poor, pitiful sot. Poor, guilty fool. Look at him. Shame, shame. Shame, shame. And they walked by and they hurled abuse. Notice they're saying, You, the one who's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, I want to be clear. Most of the people who were saying this probably had never heard Jesus in context. Isn't it funny how that happens still? That people pull out a phrase that Jesus said, and pretty soon it's shuffled around in the crowd and it looks bad, sounds bad. What kind of arrogant guy says he's going to tear the temple down and can build it in 3 days? What kind of person would say that? That's like somebody saying, "Oh yeah, I could do that. I could jump over that mountain if I wanted to." What kind of arrogant, foolish statement is that? And there they are. It's shuffled through the crowd and it's become a rumor, and they're all walking around mocking him now. So we have the accusation of Rome. We have the accusation of his company. We have the accusation of the crowd. All saying shame, shame. In that same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. If he trusts in God, let him deliver him, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The accusation of the leaders. If you were just you, just me, and we didn't know what was going on, and we were placed in this crowd, what would we think if we didn't know anything about Jesus? Well, I hazard a guess that we would join in. We would jump to the same conclusions. We would jump to the conclusion that had been carefully placed in front of us, carefully scripted, carefully choreographed to communicate something about Jesus. And that was that he was yet just one more fallen hero, one more populist character in the crowd, one more itinerant preacher, one more petty criminal, one more foolish, self-seeking glorifier. Just one more of any number of train of them. And you know, it just bothers me. Because this thing had been set up to look that way. Those people who were there that day, who didn't really know anything about Jesus, or perhaps they'd heard Him speak once, or perhaps they'd heard something about Him, they were just involved in what had clearly been designed by those in leadership to communicate something false about Jesus. And what a crime. What a crime. And then look at this. The robbers also who had been crucified with Him were casting the same insult. Now, folks, this is the one that gets me. And it really communicates how good a job had been done on the reputation and the work of Jesus. You have two criminals who are there. They are criminals. This is a day of public shame. Both of these guys are losing their lives. They're going to die. And they take the time to cast insults at Jesus. Of course, we later learn that one of them had a conversion and believed in Christ and trusted Him on the cross. But at the beginning, we see that these criminals are involved in the game. Now, this is the thing. If you were dying, let's say you were being publicly executed. Let's say you were being publicly executed by crucifixion. Everybody we know, everything we've read, we know how painful crucifixion is. You are bleeding. You are suffocating. You are fighting for every breath. You are weak, and you are being called out by the crowd, all sorts of names. And you get so caught up into what's going on around you that you take the time to start hammering on the guy next to you. What is that? You're dying. You have nails through your wrists and through your feet. You've probably been beaten as well. And you take the time and the breath to start insulting the guy next to you. Folks, I got to tell you, that one blows my mind. Hanging there. Yeah, you're a fool. Why would you bother? Well, the only thing I can get is because this crowd was so whipped up and so into the image that had been projected that these guys get sucked in too. But it still blows my mind. I mean, imagine. You have a nail sticking through your hand. I can't imagine taking my focus off that. I can't. You know, any of yous perhaps hit your hand with a hammer. And you go, you know, you hit your hand with your hammer. Says, wow, baby, you must be cooking something nice. I can smell it from here. They're absolutely whipped up and into what's been happening. That's the crucifixion of our Lord. That's what Scripture focuses on. Now, with that in mind, over to 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. From about noon till about 3 PM, it's dark. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, after you read the other, doesn't that make a lot more sense? That at this point, what we find out is that what's been going on over here is just a ruse. It's a bunch of people who have no idea what they're doing and what they're really saying. But what's going on and what the heart of the crucifixion is that God has turned His back on the Savior so that He might crush Him for our iniquity. And at this point, the remission of sins comes into place, and then later we see that He cries out with a loud voice and gives up His spirit. And so, our Savior dies for our sin. But I want to go back to those people. We have the accusation of Rome, the accusation of His company, the accusation of the crowd, the accusation of leadership, and the accusation of the very criminals with which He was being crucified. All hurling abuses and all saying to Him, "You are nothing. This is no big deal. This is another criminal. This is another poor, foolish person who thought too much of himself and he got what he deserved." Those are the accusations to our Lord. Folks, the world is still doing this. They're still doing this. Most people not in such harsh language, but the effect is the same. The purpose of leadership that day is to smooth over who Christ is, to ignore Him, to make Him irrelevant. That's the goal. There's nothing to see here. Move along. There's nothing important going on here. Just another criminal. Just another man. Just another poor fool. Folks, they still do it to this day. To the same effect, but with much more polite words. I believe Jesus is a good teacher, but certainly not the Son of God. I believe He was a wise man, but certainly no more than that. That's the modern mantra. As the world pats us on the head and say, "Oh, you Christians with your crazy little faith," what Jesus did was of no great import. Certainly He had wonderful things to say about loving our neighbors and about caring for one another. Those are the things we should focus on, not on Jesus' crucifixion, but on what He said, the message, "Be nice to one another." Folks, if Jesus came here to say, "Be nice to one another," it was a wasted trip. First of all, it hasn't worked. And second of all, there are a million people who would say the same thing. If Jesus is just another teacher, ignore Him completely and go find someone else. The cross demands more from us than such polite phrases. But make no doubt about it, behind the thought that Jesus is another good man and a wise teacher, behind the thought is He's no more than that. Move along here. There's nothing to see. It's not important. When people in the world tell you, "Oh, you know, we respect you Christians, we respect Jesus," don't see that as a kind statement. That's not what it's about. What they are in essence saying is, "You guys have your thing, but don't tell me that Jesus is my Savior. And don't try and convince me that the cross is anything important. Move along here. There's nothing to see." They mock who He is and they mock His message. And folks, it does happen also that in this world, much stronger language increasingly is being used, even in our culture, to marginalize Jesus. It was one thing years ago to say, "Jesus is a good man, Jesus is a wise teacher." But increasingly we find in our culture that people are saying that Jesus is insidious, that Jesus is a false gospel, that Jesus is a foolish and wishful dream, and anybody who believes Him is a moron. In fact, we hear that increasingly from the scientific community, which says, oh, you guys, that's a faith issue. That's a faith issue. We want to talk about reality. We want to talk about what's true, not about what you believe. The crucifixion is not stated in terms which would elicit our emotions, and so he was crucified. It is a simple historical truth, a fact, but the meaning of it is all important. And so they walk by, yelling their insults. Oh, you say you're the Son of God? Ha! Folks, people still do it. You say you can do miracles? Ha! People still do it. Also, they don't have to believe. All in a mechanism to escape the reality of the cross. That He is our only hope. He is our only way. He's the only one who can provide a salvation, a way of faith. Christian, don't ever shy away from that truth, or you are lost from it. He's all we have. There is no means by which salvation, by which heaven can be reached, other than the cross. Other than that moment when God turned His back and crushed the Savior for our iniquity. There's no other way. Do not apologize for it and never be embarrassed. We are not arguing for the faith of the resurrection. We are not arguing for the faith of the crucifixion, we're arguing for the reality of it. It is by faith that we trust in it, but the reality is true. It's historical. It's verifiable. And that crowd is still with us. Still with us. Let me ask you this. Are you one of those people? Have you sat in church your whole life and said, well, I enjoy church. It's a wonderful thing. It's good for people. But I don't know about the Jesus thing. Don't waste your time anymore. Don't waste your time. It's just another way of walking by the cross year after year and saying, He's nothing special. There is nothing going on here. There is no reason I should waste my time. This is the heart of church. It is the heart of God's people. It is that seminal thing which makes our faith, which makes our gathering together worthwhile. Otherwise, this is a futile exercise and a worthless venture. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. It's all about the crucifixion. It's all about the redemption of sin. It's all about this moment. And it's not petty that you can so walk by it and ignore it. And Christian, humble Christian, whom I love dearly, let me ask you a question. You've trusted in the cross for your salvation. You live in the light of what God did for you. You understand the historicity of it. And you place your faith in that God will keep His promises towards you. But I have to ask the question. Do you live like that? Or in every other aspect of your life, other than your salvation, other than your justification, do you walk by the cross and still in some way say, Jesus can't do miracles? And in a small way, you join the crowd. Or in a bigger way, you join the disciples who fled, who did not have the faith and the courage to stand, who did not truly understand and believe that God in your life can do more than merely save. But it can change your life as you yield it to Him. And we trust Him with our eternal soul, but we don't trust Him with our provision now. We trust Him with what heaven will be, but we can't trust Him to deal rightly with us if we act in obedience to Him today. Let me just say, in a smaller way, it's the same betrayal. It is an accusation to Jesus that he's not powerful enough, not strong enough, maybe not righteous enough. Do you live in your daily life as a believer? Do you live in such a way that the cross is manifest? That the reality of what Jesus did on the cross changes the way you live and changes the way you think and changes the way you approach circumstances in your life? If Jesus arranged such events that he might die on the cross, can't you trust him for the things in your life as well? Or do you sit in doubt? At times, do you walk by wagging your head? Do not insult our Savior with such living. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And not only that we live, but we have life abundantly. Live it abundantly. Learn to trust the Lord in every aspect of your life. He has not left you alone. He was crushed for our iniquity, but he was also crushed that we might change, that we might be less iniquitous, so that we can live in obedience, so that we can be happy. With only the cross as our source, with only the resurrection as our promise, and the Holy Spirit as our power. Live that way this Easter. Don't fall in such sad company as these, who in 1,000 different ways mocked who our Jesus was, even at their point of death. And even in your belief, do not live lackluster in it, but reach out and grasp it. Live the cross in its fullest, so that we might be a glory to the God who was crushed for us. Let's go to prayer. Father, we praise your name. As we gather on this Easter morning, we celebrate what you have done. That cross which took our sins away, and the resurrection which made our hope sure, which sealed the promise, which causes us to live. Father, if there be any here today who is lost, anybody who does not know you, I pray that they would reach out in faith and say, God, I believe. I will not insult you any longer. I will not walk away from this place unchanged. I will not stand at the foot of your cross and turn away and leave. Father, if anyone is here in that condition, I just ask that you would prompt them and cause them to believe and take a step of faith today. And anyone who is here in that condition, I just ask that you would not leave here, but talk to someone who can help you understand what it means to be a believer. And Father, for your people here, who every day they understand what they've been given in the cross, what they've been given in you, what they've been given in our Jesus, and you still care for them. But Father, in our daily lives, we tend to grow distracted. We tend to live unfocusedly. We tend to ignore your word and ignore the life that you've called us to. Calls us to give up self, our own interest, our foolish ways, and live in the light and the reality of what you've purchased in your blood. In your name we pray. Amen.